We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians, and we are now to Philippians chapter number 1. We're looking in further detail at this particular prayer in Philippians chapter number 1. And so follow along with me, if you would. Philippians chapter number 1, he says at verse 9, 10, and 11, he says, "And this I pray," so Philippians 1, 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So let's unite our hearts in prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, as we continue to look at this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians and by extension for us today, our prayer is that what he prayed for us would indeed be a reality in our lives. And we ask this because we know that you desire this for us. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, well, we actually started to look at this specific prayer last week. Let me just review very quickly. He says at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are" what? "Approve things that are excellent." This prayer in the book of Philippians, it's clearly a prayer for and on behalf of mature believers. This prayer in the book of Philippians deals with and is praying on behalf of members of the body of Christ who have come to see and appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace and how grace works. I want to back up in this chapter and I want you to notice several things here. Look at chapter 1. At verse 3. I want you to notice several things about the Philippians. In fact, let me just do this real quickly. Actually, look at verse 1. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." We talked about that verse when we started. Remember, the church at Philippi is a well-organized church. It's not a denomination. It's not a religious organization. It is a well-organized, functioning local assembly. It has bishops and deacons. It's got the hierarchy, the leadership that are taking the spiritual responsibility and watch care of its members. You can see that clearly in verse 1. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Remember that when Paul writes the book of Philippians, where is he physically? He's in bonds in Rome. Philippi is quite a long way off. And yet he's in Rome in bonds thinking about them. And as he thinks about them, it brings joy to his heart and he prays for them. And there's some things specifically that he remembers about them. Look at what he says at verse 4. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Do you remember approximately how many years had transpired from the time the Apostle Paul first went to Philippi and then established a local assembly there to the time when he's writing this book? About approximately how many years have transpired? Approximately. 25. Yeah, probably 18, 20 years along there. Okay. So a long period of time in terms of how they stuck with the doctrine. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." When the Apostle Paul first went to Macedonia and started the local assembly and so forth, and then when he left there, they sought to help him. And on several occasions beyond that, they actually helped him. Okay, so Paul remembered that right from the start, these folks were convicted by the message and we helped and helped him. Okay, does anybody know, does anybody remember what verse 6 says? Anybody? What's it say? Let's say it out loud together. Ready? "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, how come you guys all remember that verse? We drilled it in, didn't we, right? Yeah, amazing. You come to church and you memorize Scripture. Is that good?
Yeah.
That's amazing. That's what it should be, by the way. Okay? The purpose of coming to local assembly is to get the Word of God off the pages of the book into your soul. That's the purpose. And to enjoy the fellowship of the mystery, right? Okay, so you can see his confidence was in God. He says at verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now here it is, watch this very carefully. "Ye all are partakers of," what's he saying here?
My grace.
Wait a minute. Why does he call it my grace? It didn't originate with him. He's not the sole possessor of it. When he says, "You guys are partakers of my grace," he's saying, you guys are partaking of the grace doctrine that Jesus Christ gave to Paul and that Paul is out preaching among the Gentiles. These guys are partakers of it. They didn't just intellectually listen to it. They didn't just listen to it with their mind. They let it get into their hearts, and then they began to change their thinking about how they looked at life based upon this doctrine that got into their heart. They were partakers of my grace. They were partakers of the doctrines of grace that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. Let me just camp upon that for a few minutes, if we would. Let me ask you practically, what does being a partaker of Paul's grace, again, I'm not elevating Paul, I'm talking about the doctrine given to him, right? Everybody understand that? Similar when he says, my gospel. Well, it didn't originate with him. It's just that the unique gospel that Christ gave to Paul for the dispensation of grace. But back to my question. When he says, you're partakers of my grace, what does that look like in life? What does that look like? It's God's grace. But what does that look like in life? You're partaker of my grace. What does that look like? Barry.
You live your life knowing that you have hope in heaven through like any tribulation and trials. You go, no, my hope is in heaven. It comes out in your everyday life.
Excellent. Very good. Karen, go ahead.
You're not following the law.
You're not following the law because you're not under the law, but under grace. Marianne, go ahead. The power of Christ working in us through His Word. What does that look like? That's what I'm asking.
Thinking His way.
So, let me say it this way. And I trust that this individual won't... I know this individual won't be upset with me conveying information. That her daughter passed away a few months ago. Alice, the mom. Her mom passed away a few weeks after that. Her husband, Jeff, just had a stroke. We just got an email. Laura got an email just a few days ago. I mean, whammo, boom, boom, boom. If you don't know the Word of God rightly divided, if you think that God is dealing with you on the basis of the law, and if that was you, what might you be thinking? I'm being punished. What sin am I not confessing? What is God trying to teach me? What's He trying to wake me up about? What's He trying to show me? Why is God doing these things? Would be the questions you're asking. And don't Christian people ask those things? Don't they look at the circumstances of life out there and they're thinking the way to interpret the circumstances of life is that the circumstances of life are God trying to communicate with me? Right? I'm late for work, so God make all the lights green. That's a good one, right? That's an important one, right? You know? And then if all the lights aren't green, if they're all red, what are you saying? You say, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? Set your alarm clock earlier. That's what He's trying to tell you, okay? But we look at the circumstances and we say, okay, God, I'm saying this. To be a partaker of God's grace, like Barry, what you were saying, that we take the Word of God into our soul, into our thinking, and we make a conscious choice to live life in the light of the Word. We shine the light of Scripture on the circumstances. The Word of God is the input. The Word of God is the resource. The Word of God tells me how to look at the circumstance. So in the case, I'll use Alice again. Boy, I mean, that's tough. You lose your daughter and your mom and then your husband who already had some physical health issues and now he has a stroke. Boom, 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 back to back. That's a tough situation. What are some verses of Scripture that we could go to that they're not going to raise her daughter from the dead? They're not going to make physical suffering and infirmities and affliction go away. But what are some verses that we could go to appeal to? Man, is that music to God's ears. Romans 8:18. Let's say it together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see how the Word of God gives us a proper standard upon which to evaluate life. And in this case, whatever the sufferings are, they're not even worthy to be put on the same playing field with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't take the potential emotional ups and downs away. It doesn't even take away the fear and trembling, the flesh. But what it is able to do is stabilize the inner man and strengthen the inner man. Philippians goes on to say, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever the situation that we find ourselves in, we can go to Scripture and we can partake. What do y'all do at Thanksgiving when you at a meal? What do? You partake of it, man. Right? Man, they bring the gigantic plates of turkey and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes and pumpkin pie. And you partake, man. You dive right in. And then you're in a food coma afterwards, right? You don't need to be in a spiritual food coma. Be a partaker of God's grace. The riches of His Word, it's on the table. The Scripture. Be a partaker. Partake of it. And when he says about the Philippians, you guys are partakers of my grace. So you can see that they were a well-organized, functioning local assembly who believed the message of grace. They were partakers of the doctrine all those years. It's clear that they were a group of mature and maturing, and I don't mean gray-headed necessarily. Spiritually gray-headed. How's that? Okay. They were mature and maturing believers, regardless of physical age. So Paul prays this prayer for them. Notice again at verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love, your capacity to value, to esteem, to hold in high regard, that your love may abound yet more. So keep growing in your appreciation of what God is doing, your love of what, your value of what He values. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in how? In what? In knowledge. See that? And in all judgment is the idea of discernment. How do we keep growing in valuing knowledge and then thereby extension the capacity to discern? How do you do that? You study the Word of God, write about it. You read the Word of God. You get in the Scripture. You keep reading it again. And have you all read the Bible a few times?
Yeah.
Good. Right? Or you probably read it again?
Yeah.
Listen, how many years in a row now have we at this ministry encouraged? Has this ministry encouraged at least once a year read through the entire Bible? Every Sunday. Garrett's up here making announcements. The zone. The girls write it up on the board. The zone. Every year. Why are we encouraging you every year, at least one time, to read through the entire Bible? Why do we encourage you to do that? How come?
Daily be renewed.
Yes, daily be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Yes, why?
The inner man needs
the nutrition that only the Word of God can provide. Just like your physical outer man needs food, right? Three times a day, right? The inner man needs the Word of God. It's the spiritual vitamins, minerals and supplements that you've got to get into your soul, right? So that's why you got to get into the book. You got to stay in the Word of God. By the way, in order to do that, you have to have the Word of God. Did you know that? That's why the Bible matters. That's why the translation issue matters, okay? So the way that our love abounds more and more is as we get into the Word of God, we let the Word of God get into us. Thus, it equips us to make better decisions. That judgment, see that? Now watch verse 10. That you may approve things that are what? Now think about that. We did this last time, just very, very quickly. Let me do this again. Okay? Very, very quickly. Watch this. You've got things that are good, things that are better, things that are best, and then what do you have? And then you have things that excel. See that? What is that? What's happening there? What's that?
Improvement.
Growth is happening. See that? We mentioned that, like for example, when you study Romans through Philemon, Romans through, hold on, Galatians, okay? Romans through Galatians, it's interesting that in those epistles, there are some things the Apostle Paul, he just flat out says, guys, don't do these things. They're the flesh, they're sinful lifestyle and so forth. The works of the flesh which are manifest are these, adultery, fornication, things like that. Emulation, wrath, seditions. So where on this list would you put envy? Yeah, it's not on there. Where on this list would you put fornication? No, not on there. Where on this list would you put wrath? See, so those are not even on the table, as it were. Those decisions are already made. So if you find yourself entertaining, hey, you know, I want to wake up this morning. I've got to make a decision whether or not I should do one of those works of the flesh in Galatians 5. What's the decision? The decision is, no, you shouldn't do it. The decision isn't pray about it. Oh, God, I should pray about it. God, do you want me today to do one of those works in the flesh in Ephesians 5? God, oh, I'm so sincere. I really need your answer, Lord. Oh, God, I'm so sincere. I have an opportunity to adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, envy, wrath, seditions, debate. I've got such a glorious opportunity today to do one of those things. God, I need you to tell me what to do. What's God going to say?
No.
He said, no. The answer's no. Done. Okay? So those decisions are already made. There's no debate about those. There's no prayer request about those. There's no asking God to give you more light. Lord, but did you really mean, you know? Those decisions are made. But are there times when maybe something isn't stated black and white, yes, no, right, wrong, that you have to make a decision? Hey, this would be good, but this would be better. Oh, but this would be best. When you come to the book of Philippians, our understanding has been equipped so that we can make that good, better, and best. And we've begun to learn how to do some of those things. And now you come to the Philippians and he says, now I want you to be able to approve things that are excellent. Things even beyond the good, better, and best. Isn't that something? This is a whole different level of thinking. It's a whole different level of being a partaker of the grace of God. It's a whole different thinking process that is predicated upon having gained experience in this sequence of making decisions. Let me give you an example. Can I give you an example?
Yeah.
Of Scripture? This is one that always is interesting, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts in writing what this concept of good, better, best, what it looks like. If you want to see this in life, what it looks like, read 1 Corinthians. It's fascinating. He says, this is good, but this is better. Oh, and this would be best. He doesn't say it that exact way, but in some cases he actually does. Here's a case in point. 1 Corinthians 7. You'll see why I'm kind of chuckling. 1 Corinthians 7. He says this. Everybody with me? He says, 1 Corinthians 7, he says this. Now concerning things wherever you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Stop. Okay, on the checklist, where does that one go? That's that one right there. But wait a minute. I got 2 grandkids. Which means we have kids. Which means something. We're all adults here. We've got a couple of young couples here that are going to be experiencing some of those things. Surely. Right? Yeah, you see what I'm saying? When that verse says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he doesn't stop there. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own what? Wife. And let every woman have her own what? Question. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman?
Yes.
In the context, what does he obviously mean not to touch a woman? Not, he means fornication. He means it's good for a man not to touch a woman outside of marriage. It's very, very clear. I didn't write the verse, but it's clear what it says. So when he says, nevertheless, to avoid this, then get married. See that there? So I got a question for you. Getting married, is it a command?
No.
Do you have to get married in every single case?
No.
Does God say, unless you get married, then you just don't honor me? Did he say that? No, no, no. What does he do? He's seeking to help the Corinthians understand, one is how to deal with that issue of the temptations of the flesh, and God's view of the honorable way to address that one aspect of marriage. There are many aspects of marriage. This is one of them. So, question. Should you fornicate with her? Or should you marry her? See how simple that is? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. But what's better? What's better? To get married. See how simple that is? The decision's made as far as God's concerned. You don't have to pray about it. Oh, Lord, give me some insight. What should I do? God, I really want to know. Don't tell God you really want to know when the verse is clear. The decision's already made. You're not dealing with reality. Okay? All right. I am not singling anybody out. You understand that? We're just people. We're just reading the verses here. I'm giving you an example of the principle of how the Word of God comes along and equips us to practically think through situations in life. Are these real situations in life? Of course they are. It's nothing new. Paul's writing about this 2,000 years ago. But real situations in life, he's saying, listen, this is good, but this is better. And in so many different ways in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul sets that pattern up. This is good, but this is better. This is good, but this is better. If you were to keep reading 1 Corinthians 7, he does, he adds some different things about that. I simply went there to show you an example. Certain things in life, life of the believer, decisions already made, don't do them. Other things, if you're struggling with this, here's the answer. See that type of thing? Question, should you pray? How often should you pray? Should you pray about whether or not you should pray? Yeah, just pray. Because it's written, he says, pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer. So, oh Lord, I need to talk to you about whether I should talk to you about whatever I want to talk to you about. Lord, show me whether I should pray. Listen, it's not only good to pray, it's better. And it's best to pray about everything. And what might be excellent, even exceed those in relationship to our prayer life? Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks as it were. You see that? You take the prayer life to a whole different level, a whole other level. So now quickly, if you would, go back to... Did that make sense about the idea of good, better, best, and then things that even excel beyond that? This process here, being able to discern that, okay, that's good, wow, but this would be better... Man, this even would be a better choice. And then this would excel. What are some things... let me think how to ask this question. Are these always, for every person that's trying to figure out in life the good, better, best, and excellent, is the answer always going to be the same for every single believer? Good. That's exactly right. No, it's not. See, what must be true if this concept is true? What must be true?
Grace
must be true. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?
You have choices.
See that? The decisions that one believer is facing in terms of maybe what job am I going to take? Maybe I've got a struggle with raising my children. I had a real interesting conversations now with a guy back on the East Coast that their family was going through some kind of struggles, and we spent some time on the Word of God. It just really turned out amazing. Both he and I are both quite impressed with just in terms of how the Word of God really worked. But the particular situation is not everybody's situation. It's some other people's situation. My point is this, that this concept of being able to look at a situation and then think through based upon Scripture, good, better, best, it requires grace to be the operating principle. Under the law, everything's already decided, right? You're told who you can marry, what you can eat, how far you can travel on certain days, what kind of clothes you can and cannot wear, how much money you are required to give. So under the law, all those decisions are made.
Yeah.
Under the dispensation of grace, all those decisions aren't made. So it's an environment in which we are free to grow, free to learn. Quickly, go ahead.
It might be best for her to stay a virgin.
To what?
To stay a virgin.
It might be. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about that, right? He goes on and talks about that might be the best situation, okay, for her to remain unmarried, okay? So, in any given situation, the answer that one believer comes to may not be the best or even the excellent for a different believer. Because these issues are not moral in that sense, like the works of the flesh. Those are moral issues. Just don't do them. Okay? But when it comes to other things like just making the decisions in life, what is right for you, you take the Scripture, and based upon Scripture, you shine the light of Scripture on that situation, and it helps you make the decision. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? It takes time. It takes thinking, doesn't it? It takes experience. It takes making some wrong decisions. Okay? They always say you learn better from your failures than from your successes, right? Isn't that true? You know? If you're going to go into construction, the first time you hit your big toe or your big thumb with the hammer, you'll never forget that, okay? You're going to learn a whole lot more when you did that. All right, so anyway, go back to Philippians chapter number 1. Now why does he want us... No, back up. When he says at verse 10, see at verse 10, 1:10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent. Things that are excellent. Approve. See that word, approve? What does that word mean? Approve. You put your stamp on it.
Prove them right.
Prove. Yeah, you're proving something. Testing something. Okay, question. In order to approve things that are excellent, what must be true?
There has to be a standard.
There has to be a standard. What must be true of that standard?
It must always be true.
It has to be right how often?
All the time.
It has to be right all the time. How come? How come?
Because you're comparing something. If something can be a failure, then you're going to be a failure.
You're going to have the wrong... Exactly. Whatever the standard is that you're going to measure something against, doesn't that standard have to be right? It has to be right, and it has to be right all the time. Because if it's not right all the time, then when you measure something against it, it's going to give you a false positive, as it were. Do you know anything that is right all the time?
Word of God.
What's it?
Word.
Yeah, Scripture. How often is the Word of God right? You sure?
Yeah.
Do you really believe that? Yeah. I hope you do. I know you do. Okay? You wouldn't come to this local assembly if you didn't believe that. Right? The Scripture is right all the time because God, by nature, is holy. He is right all the time. And if it's His Word... It must be equal to his nature in terms of being right and honorable, holy. Look at how the Apostle Paul says it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And I know we've talked about this verse. I think we talked about it even briefly last week. Look over 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Watch what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, he says this. First phrase, he says what? Prove all things. Prove all things. What's that mean? Prove all things. Put everything to the test. But in order to put everything to the test, how many of y'all have been or are teachers here? Okay. So, do you give tests?
Yes.
So, when the kids turn the tests in, don't you have a standard by which you grade the test? Why do you have a standard by which you grade the test? Because you're trying to evaluate not only their learning, what they've learned, but your teaching capacity, right? So you take the test in, you have that grading key, it's the standard. What if the key is wrong? You don't tell the students that, right? No, that was a joke. Come on now. Okay. No. If the key is wrong, and you're grading their tests against it, and you count them wrong, but maybe they had the right answer, that's the problem. See, to prove all things, it demands that the key is right all the time. The only thing I know that's the Word of God. That's Scripture. It's right all the time because it's God's Word, right? So you put all things to the test of Scripture. He says this, prove all things, hold fast that which is what? You put it to the test of the Word of God, and if it passes the test of the Word of God, then hold on to it. By the way, that verse, think about it this way. That verse says, hold fast that which is good. Man, hold that thing. Don't let it get away. But that means if something's better, man, put a double lock on it when you hold that thing. And if it's best, get both arms and your legs and wrap around that thing, right? And then if it's excellent, you tie that thing to your soul so strong that nothing can separate you. Man, hold that thing fast. Let it just grip your heart, your mind, and soul, because it's the Word of God. The way that we approve things that are excellent, things that excel beyond, is with Scripture. That's not a casual thing. That's something that takes time. It takes learning. It takes maturity. It takes experience. It takes making wrong decisions. It takes finding ourselves in a circumstance that was uncomfortable enough to where it drove us to Scripture, to where maybe we had to rethink something and then make a different decision. Right? It takes situations where we are find ourselves in an environment where we have to rethink something. What do you call that? How about maturing? How about growth? Is growth important as a believer? Why is that important? Why is spiritual growth important as a believer?
If we don't become transformed, we'll stay
confused. Say it loud, please.
If we don't become transformed by the Word of God, we stay conformed to the world system.
That's it right there. If we don't become transformed by the Word of God, we will stay conformed to this world. And someone, Anne, were you going
to
say something?
I was thinking too, to raise up the ones that haven't heard yet.
Yes, excellent as well. So it not only affects us, it affects others. Isn't that good to know? Go ahead.
We should be like him.
Yes. Yeah, let his word get in us, and then let his word live out of us. Okay? Now, why does God want us? Why does He desire that our love abound yet more and more knowledge and all judgment? Why does He want us to approve things that are excellent? Look at verse 10 again. The second statement of verse 10. That you may be what? This is 1:10 of Philippians. 1:10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be, what's the word? Sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. By the way, the phrase, till the day of Christ, what's that? That's the rapture. See that? Verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense. Real briefly, because I'm going to run out of time, this is always the case here, but the word sincere, let me give you a couple of definitions. There are a few definitions here. The word sincere means pure. It means true. It means not hypocritical. It means not feigned. Anybody know what feigned means? Feigned is a fake. Okay, so the word sincere is not feigned. It's not doing something just for the sake of appearance. Putting on a show. It means being in reality what it appears that we say we are. That was kind of confusing, but it means being in reality what's really true of us internally is what's really manifest externally. Do you know the word hypocrite? The word hypocrite. When we think about the word hypocrite, what do we mean by hypocrite?
Someone who does the opposite of what they say.
Yeah, someone that does the opposite of what they say they really are. Okay? Do you know kind of the background of the word hypocrite? Mm-hmm. Where it came from? Where does it basically come? What? Yes, in the stage, acting, right? In the stage and acting. Okay, so what the word hypocrite, when it comes from, is used originally from the stage of acting or plays. Why would we use that word? I mean, because nowadays, more so, the word, not just nowadays, but the word hypocrite really is, you know, you don't want to go around, I'm a hypocrite and be proud of it. Kind of. So why in the sense of acting in the stage would the word hypocrite come about? Anybody else?
Pretending.
What's that? You're pretending to be someone that you're not. Now, in the sense of acting or a stage, it's part of the show, right? But you understand the use of the word hypocrite is you're pretending to be someone that you're not. Okay? And that's why the word hypocrite, you can understand, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, He said, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They were pretending, they thought, they believed that they were right on track with God's Word, doing His will, and it was exactly the opposite. So when you think of the word here, sincere, He doesn't mean it in the sense of, oh, I'm so sincere when I believe a certain thing. That's not what He means. People say, oh, if you just sincerely believe something and it becomes true. That's not the sense of the word sincere there. It's the sense of something that's pure, it's true, it's holy, it's not a hypocrite. It is what it appears to be. What is manifest externally is what's going on internally. You see the sense there? He says that you may be sincere and without offense. Sincere. Why would He pray that the Philippians would be sincere? And that is, why would He? And again, He doesn't mean in the sense of, oh, you're so sincere, the sense of emotionally connected, but that you really are on the outside manifesting what's true of you in the inside. Why would He pray that for them? Any ideas? He's praying for their maturity. Good. What else?
So many see.
Listen, people are watching. Whether you like it or not, people are watching. Unsaved and saved, they're watching. And your life matters. Rich, go ahead.
There's a whole change in tone from what He would say to the Corinthians, for example, where there's a mess inside and you don't want that on the outside.
Yes. That's a great example. When He writes Corinthians, He says, guys, there are carnal divisions among you. You're carnal, you walk as mean. You guys are really all messed up. He says that about the Corinthians, and it was true. And he says about the Philippians, obviously mature, he says that you would just keep growing more and more in your understanding of the Word of God, let it get in you, and therefore let what's working in you be manifest outside of you. See that there? That you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Is it possible, therefore, for believers to struggle with the idea of displaying on the outside what they say they really believe on the inside? Is that possible?
Every day.
Why? Why is it a struggle? Anybody else? Why is it a struggle? Karen, go ahead.
We still have our flesh.
What's that?
We still have
our flesh, and therefore
we struggle
because of fear, don't we? If I really let the world know I'm a Christian, the world already hates Christians. You understand that? If I really let the world know I'm a believer, if I live as a believer, I'm going to be the odd man out. And you already are, is the fact. Okay? So trying to pretend that you're not doesn't do anything. It doesn't help anybody. It's fascinating to me, and I know I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to pick up here next time, but he says that you may be sincere, that what's true of you in Christ would so get into our soul, and then that we would make the choice to let that be manifest externally for people to see. But then he also says, and without offense. Now, usually when we think of offense, of course, you think about the football game. Is my team going to go on the offense kind of thing, or the hockey team, right? That's not the sense here, okay? The word offense is a scandal, a cause of stumbling. Think about that. He says, sincere and without offense. I got a confession to tell you. If you're a Christian, you are already offensive to this world. You live in this present evil world, Satan's God's world. This world is no friend of grace, neither is this world a friend of the believer. And they have no intention of ever becoming the friends of the Bible. Do you understand that? Oh, the political discussion and political upheaval, and we're just hoping that the right people get in the office, and all of a sudden this United States and this world will be a Christian home. It will never be until Jesus Christ comes back and establishes His kingdom on this earth. Unrighteousness is going to be the rule of the day. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, righteousness will reign because He enforces righteousness. Implying that not everybody's going to be willing out of their own privacy or their goodness of their heart. We already live in the present evil world. Satan's God's world. We are already offensive to this world. This world is no friend of grace, and they do not love the Bible. They don't love your Savior. So why then would He say, be sincere and without offense when we already are? The point is, He's driving at, the world already says the Bible is wrong. The world already hates the Bible. The world already hates the believer. Don't give them any reason to justify their decision and conclusion. We'll talk more about this next time, but you can see what he's driving at. A change happens in our soul as we get into the Word of God and let it get in us. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then that transformation process is to be put on display in life by the decisions that we make. Because that is living life. And he's saying, guys, my prayer for you is as you grow in God's grace, as you continue to be partakers of His grace, the reality of the grace life will shine out of you in life, just the decisions that you make. Because that's the testimony that the world sees. And it will be to the glory of God. I'm going to ask you musicians to come forth. We'll close in song and prayer. And let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer now. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could spend some time looking into Your Word this morning, allowing your word to really penetrate our thinking and then thereby to equip us, to transform us from the inside out. For your glory and honor, in Christ's precious name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.